Thank you, Father, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for these brothers. Thank you for the opportunity I have to share your word. I pray when we leave here in an hour and are driving away from here, it will have been worth it for each and every one of us to have been together. Would you please correct my thinking so that when I speak, I can speak consistent with truth. We pray for these prayer requests. We actually, Lord, need to rejoice in these good reports. Pray, God, that you would make us sensitive to reports that have not yet come to our minds. Thank you for the freedom to look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian gospel, we've been inching our way through James with some looks. And on top of the chart that's in front of you on your sheet of paper are some verses. We are going to go to those verses on the sheet of paper in just a moment. But let me talk to you. The Christian gospel began to emerge across the face of the earth among peoples in a historic moment of time. The life of Jesus of Nazareth and those that saw and heard him, and then their exposure to the various nations or provinces of the Roman Empire and the Western civilization of that time that began to be penetrated by this good news happened at a specific moment in history. On more than one occasion, the gospel and epistle writers will say, at the fullness of time, or at the right moment, or at the hour, or as Jesus will say from his cross, Father, the hour has come. Or he prayed, I'm sorry, in John 17, he prayed it on the way to the cross. Father, the hour has come. So we Christians are birthed in a moment of history in human time on this planet among red-blooded men and women like all of us. That moment of human history is God's time for us. The one who dwells timelessly, the one who is not subject to time, invades human time, which of course he's created, but he invades human time. And probably the greatest words ever written by a human being are found in John 1:14. In that language, kaiha logos sarx agenitol, and the word was made flesh. Most American Bibles now read, and the word became flesh. But the eternal principle that is the mind of God. John began his gospel in John 1 by saying, originally, the Logos existed. The Logos, or the logic, which we've translated as word, so it loses half its meaning as soon as it becomes that word. But the logic of God, the reasoning of God, became flesh. So in the person of Jesus Christ, we believe God himself was living out in our midst the life that he called all of us into. A life that's impossible for you and me to live unless God lives it through us. The power of his Spirit, God leading us, God teaching us, God instructing us, God equipping us. So that from beginning to end, this work we call Christian life or Christian faith is an act of God. And it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work out his good pleasure. Okay? Now that happened in real human time. We believe that that first generation of witnesses, before they passed from the scene, left behind some writings that are the record of what they experienced, as well as the guidance and teachings for how to practice this new life God was creating on the planet. Those writings that they left behind soon became added to the Hebrew scriptures and accepted as inspired by God, just as the prophets of Israel were. So the original writings that came from the time of Moses, the Hebrew Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Covenant, had added to it the history and wisdom speaking of the sons and daughters of Israel, books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the writings, which is the history of Israel, Samuels and Kings. And then to that, the messengers that God sent them periodically, and God would reach beyond the priestly structures of Judah and Israel. You know, from Moses on down, they had a priestly system that was set up. But people in office often corrupt themselves, so God would go out and get some kind of wild hair, and he'd bring them back to preach and teach, and that we can, those prophets. And prophets come in all kinds of interesting descriptions. But the prophets would leave behind writings also, or have a scribe, like Jeremiah's is written by his scribe. And that got incorporated into the sacred writings of Israel. So by the time Christ died on the cross, his witnesses now are going to also leave writings. And among Christians, we've taken their writings and incorporated them into the writings of the people of Israel. So that this church, which begins within Israel, the movement of believers in Jesus Christ, will now become a unique part of the journey of Israel, and very rapidly, actually in one generation, will move so quickly through the systems of the Roman Empire that the makeup, the population of this new movement of the Messiah will be more Gentile than it is Jew, almost within one generation. The closer you go back to the moment of life of Jesus in the New Testament, the more Jewish the writings are. The closer you get to the death of the apostles, the more universal and Christian they are. And 99% of all people having their devotions and studying their Bible are totally unthinking about that and are not cognizant of it or don't process it when they're studying their Bible. If I were the president, I'd say, pause for impact. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to say what happened back there in the ancient world. The day of the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, our day of Pentecost, When the Spirit of God comes and rests and invades the life of ordinary believers in Jesus Christ, and they are now made into extraordinary people through the presence of God in their life, they have to process what all they've just lived through. So the closer you get to the earlier days of the church, you know, it's shocking to them that God's pouring out his Holy Spirit on the first Gentiles that got it. And then they have to say, well, I guess they can be baptized. And then they have, you know, we don't stop to think about that stuff, but they had to process it. So the closer you get to the original or the first writings of your New Testament, the more Jewish it is. The closer you get to the death of the apostles, the more universal and outreaching the scriptures are. And that's subtly going on inside your New Testament. Okay? We've been looking at the book of James. We have no date for it. But we do know that Jesus died for our sins either in the year 30 or 33, one of those two, and that James was thrown from the temple walls in the year 64. See, we have that. We know that. So because I'm one of those who thinks, I am one of those who thinks Jesus died in the year 33. Therefore, in 30 years, that's all I have from the death of Jesus to the death of James. 30 years. I have this window, and somewhere in there, you're used to me doing this. James wrote his book before he was dead. Okay? So somewhere before the year 64, this book was written. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, and once in a while I have to remind myself, so I'm so busy being a professional Christian. Once in a while I have to stop and say, do you realize what an honor it is to be reading words written by the brother of Jesus dating back to the first three decades of the Christian movement? And the Holy Spirit and the church have preserved it for us. That's a sacred honor. Because we know the Holy Spirit inspired it all, we have to make it all harmonize. That's a duty, and if we don't, we feel like we violated the Word of God. But the fact that these guys had some tensions between them is a fact. And those tensions between them, you know, when it says of Barnabas and Saul, who are our Apostle Paul, there was no small agreement. That's a sanctified, cleaned up way of saying they had a blow up. It was a landmark moment. Okay? So these guys had some diversions among them. And James and Paul, the way Paul writes, he felt like James was a pain somewhere in the anatomy, and he had to deal with James. Okay? And there are hints in James' writings that are really interesting. Now, you've seen this before, because sometime way back I gave you the chart that's on the bottom two-thirds of the handout sheet. But my brothers, when dealing with your Holy Scriptures, let me just tell you, in the sewing together of your Bible, these dates that go down the side, the left-hand column of that box, are dates I think you should carry in your soul. I think they're very, very helpful if you want to be able to use your Bible in the way it was written. And yellowed there in the middle is the death of our Lord. That is a landmark moment. Revelation 13:8, he was slain from the foundation of the world. John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. The moment of the crucifixion is in the heart of God before the creation of the universe. The cross and the death of our Lord is the central act of God in human history. So you take that date and you build out of it. I picked the next yellow, the second yellowed line on that chart, gives you the year 68. And I did not pick the year 68 for a noble reason. But if you go down two lines below the yellow, Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, that's his real name. We just call him Nero, committed suicide during that month, during that year, I'm sorry. And since the apostles died under Nero, all the Bible books you have written by Paul, and all of them by Peter, have to be written before that death. See, when Nero commits suicide in the year 68, you have, in fact, the cutoff date for 90% of your New Testament. I'm going to suppose somebody like John or Matthew or Mark didn't just sit down and say, oh, well, let's write the story of Jesus. But I believe they would have written down this story, the healing, this one when he divided the loaves and bread and stuff. And then they'd have had these stories and then woven them together. See, as they wrote. So it's hard to date the writing of the Gospels because they've been writing them. And when I say when the Gospels were published, I don't mean they went to Nelson's and got it printed. I mean by that when it began to circulate. We know that by the 90s of the first century, they're not only reading those Gospels, they're quoting them. And a guy named Clement in Rome is quoting from the book of Hebrews and handling it as Holy Scripture in the year 92. So you see, if Jesus dies in 33, and it's already being considered Scripture by the year 92, you've only got 60-some years. And when you back that up, so that's why in yellow, on the bottom of the yellow lines, I put most of the New Testament is written. And James is killed in 62. But Peter and Paul are going to be dead by 68. Now, the next climactic thing you should always remember is you go on down through, below the yellow, Saul of Tarsus said he met Jesus on the road about a year after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. So Paul is a witness to the resurrection about a year to year and a half after the birth of the church. And then you'll see the next line below that, on June 8th in the year 68, Nero Claudius commits suicide. By the way, I wish I hadn't put that 666 there. That's my view of the book of Revelation. And that'll just get us into a controversy, and so I'm not touching that. So you didn't see 666 there, okay? Below that, on June 18 of the year 64, the great fire in Rome creates the first official state-sponsored Nero's persecution of the Christians. The torture of Christians for the first time, not that they hadn't been stoned and everything before that, Jews been stoning them right along, but the first state-run persecution and killing of Christians is going to take place right there in the year 60, beginning in the year 64. So Nero commits suicide in June of 68. So you have a 4-year persecution. During that time, sometime, Peter and Paul are executed. Okay? Now the Romans will retake Jerusalem in the Great War. Get this. The Great Christian Persecution is 64 to 68. But in the year 66, the Jews revolt. Think of it as a civil war in the Roman Empire. Suddenly they have this province at the end of the Mediterranean, Judea, that has gone independent and is at war with them. It'll take 4 years for the Romans, first of all, to get their legions together, then march those legions down to Israel, and then one by one destroy the cities. And they came from Galilee down the Jordan Valley. On their way up to Jerusalem, they'll destroy the famous place of Qumran. That's the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those priests will bury those scrolls, and nobody will know it till 1947. And you have all this stuff that is part of your life. And no Christian knew anything about Dead Sea Scrolls till you were alive. That's all happened in your lifetime. But that all dates to what's going on there. And then you have the destruction of the temple on the 9th of Av in the year 70. Next to the last column, 73, that's when Governor Silva, the new Roman governor of the destroyed land of Israel, ends the revolt and kills the last of the zealots at Masada, the fall of Masada. Now, why am I doing all this? I'm trying to tell you, not one of your New Testament books makes reference to the destruction of the temple. Think about that. Not one. Biggest thing of the whole, you want to talk religion? What's bigger than that? If you were writing the book of Hebrews and you wrote after the temple's destroyed, wouldn't you have said something? Unless you want to be, I don't think a man in the room is going to say what I'm about to say. But there are Christians who would say that the Gospels have to be written later because Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, and that is being written after it happened, or it wouldn't be so accurate and everything. See, now you have no trouble saying that Jesus foretold it. And history records that the Christians fled the city because they had a prophecy that it was all going to be destroyed. But see, if you're a good liberal theologian, you can't accept the facts of history because you've got an opinion already. And so the opinion is, but unless you refer to the prophecies of Jesus, the destruction of the temple is never mentioned in the New Testament. I have the answer, of course. The answer is because they were all written before the temple was destroyed. Just takes a whole, you have to get a doctorate to know these things, you know. No, they don't write it because it hasn't yet happened. That tells me that at least 90% of your New Testament is written in the first 40 years after the crucifixion. That's powerful, guys. That's powerful. Now, with that kind of a background, let's look at the two scriptures that are up on the top. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So, James, the brother of Jesus, not only was visited by the resurrected Jesus, he's looking for Jesus to come back. There it is, right there. He's looking for a future coming of the Lord, even though he already believes Jesus was the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 15, even Paul says, Jesus appeared to James. And then he goes on, he says this, behold, like a farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, be patient over it until it receives it early and later rains. And there again, When I first began the book of James, I pointed out the early and latter rains to tell you that's a clear reference to the weather patterns of Israel. That early rains and latter rain doesn't work everywhere in the Roman Empire. That's a very Hebrew thing. Tells me James is writing from Israel when he writes this, and of course he is. He never left there. But that's what's going on, all right? You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, we're a couple thousand years later. How could James say the coming of the Lord is at hand? Hello? The resurrection of Jesus is to be the first of a universal resurrection of the righteous. All of the Hebrew prophecies believed. Daniel chapter 12, that those who sleep in the earth will come forth. These early Christians knew that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul, of all people, the archenemy of the church and the member of the official works of the high priest of Israel, Paul said, I saw the Lord. He appeared to me, a man born out of time schedule, but I saw the Lord. James saw the Lord. Therefore, the resurrection has begun. Christ has risen. If Christ has risen, the next step on God's calendar is the resurrection of the people of Christ, the righteous. They have to rise too. When this is written, they're saying, be patient. It's coming. So should I stand here and say, James, we're still being patient. What hits you when you hear, I'm going to stop now. You're going to talk one way or another. What do you hear when you hear the coming of the Lord in his appearing? Be patient. He's coming. You still expect him. Don't you?
Certainly.
You still expect him.
Oh, sure.
Oh, sure.
There's the individual coming. We experience that. There's the universe coming. We're waiting for that.
There's an individual coming. You have experienced that. You mean the when the Spirit came to you. And a universal coming, when your eyes will behold him, you're still expecting that. Are you all being quiet because you want to be careful? Of course he's coming. And of course, it's not for us to chart the time. I'm getting pretty old now. He could come right now, it'd be very convenient. I am ready. But
I can kind of see where he may think now and actually believe that he could be coming. If they believe in the second coming, that they could believe that since they've been waiting thousands of years for the first Messiah to come, but it came in his lifetime. So now he's thinking, well, he came in my lifetime. I never thought he would really appear, you know, because they've been waiting forever and ever. So I can see how they could write that now, because he's like, he did come, and he says he's going to come again, so why not come in the lifetime of this writing?
Yeah, we've all been shaped by things like the late great planet Earth, Hal Lindsey. So you've got these things going on in you that has happened during your lifetimes. But let's say that this table are all the converts of Paul and the apostles, and these are the churches of Christians scattered in the Roman Empire. But this table and this table are the Jews of the land of Israel and Syria who have been converted to Jesus Christ and are believing and are anticipating. But now the Roman army is pouring through the land and about to destroy Jerusalem. So you guys have all moved across the Jordan River and you're all watching. You're watching from afar. Don't you think that these guys right here think any moment now? Any moment now, Messiah is going to come. And over here, they're waiting because if the temple's being destroyed and everything's going on, isn't this what he told us on the Mount of Olives? Isn't this the coming of the Lord has to be momentary? And this is what you find in the last chapter of James, this coming of the Lord. Be patient. There will be a harvest. Every farmer has to be patient even when he hasn't seen it pierce the ground yet. It's coming. And you just wait. There will be a harvest time, and the Lord is coming. So as we come down to the end, then the last two verses of the book of James are, and there's a break there and says, my brethren, if any among you wanders away from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way has saved the soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's how the book of James ends. Does that surprise you at all? You guys are so easy. Shocks the tar out of me. Jude, well, after James, they killed James for just a brief period of time, and it's less than 3 or 4 years. The next head of the church in Jerusalem is Jude, the other brother of Jesus. Jude will leave us a letter. You know how Jude ends his? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence to the only God, our Savior, a benediction. Paul, who is a rambling thinker and writer, sometimes like in the book of Romans, has two benedictions. He blesses the church and then goes on writing for 2 or 3 more chapters and then puts on another benediction. If you ever want to have a really great Bible study, study the benedictions, the blessings. The people of Israel have what's called the priestly benediction. Comes from Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Peace. We all know that. James says, well, if you turn a sinner back, just know you've saved somebody from the wandering ways and God bless you. No blessing. No benediction. What's it say to you? Now, if anybody's going to give you at least the priestly prayer, wouldn't it be the guy who spent every day of his life going up to the temple to pray and mingled around there all the time, known for his godliness, this great strong man of the Lord, the oldest brother of Jesus? No blessing. Why? Okay, that'd be possible. It's an unfinished letter. Maybe. So maybe this was written close to his death. This is all of it we have, okay, maybe. That's as good as anything.
And if it ever comes up again, nobody's going to accept it.
I have an opinion, but you must write it down. Everything that's just been said by Virgil, by Dr. Toby and everything, just as good as anything, that could be absolutely right. I have an opinion I'm going to give you, but it's just an opinion. I think that James, and all of you had in your journey some old dear Christian you deeply loved, but they were stricter than strict, And you loved them to death, and you knew they were people of God, a sister or a daughter or a brother of God and everything, but they just live by the, you dot that I and you cross this T, and that's the way you live, and it's just like that. And I just think that everything in this entire 5-chapter book is written out of the rules that were given by Moses and how you behave, and this is what you do. And time and time again, he talks about the fact that there's curses on the rich and blessings on the poor, which is the prophets of Israel, and it's just how it works. And when you get all done, that's it. I just think he's a wonderful, godly, very dry personality. That's just what I think. Now, I don't know that. It's an opinion I have from reading James. Every time I read through James, I say, I'm thankful that's over. Now, that's just me, because I'm like Paul. I'm an explosion looking for a corner to happen on. But I don't know that's true. But James is a book with no blessing. No benediction at the end of it at all.
I was reading verse 19. It's interesting how they use this a lot. I guess because they fail so much, he used a navigational, you know, like the, if anyone on the planet instead of the star, this is his idea of turning away from the truth. The truth is, if you got your compass set on the star, then you'll go where you intend to go. But if the planet looks like the star, if you get there, you can wind up lost at sea. He uses this illustration. So if anyone turns their, and he uses the word truth, that's such a matter. Talk about it for a minute.
And of course, you use the, for a moment there, you use nautical, which is wonderful, because our ancestors learned the star we call Polaris. Most of us call it the North Star. But they learned if you will guide yourself by it, you're going to be right, because it doesn't move. But they knew that if they took the morning star or the evening star, it'd be in a different spot. They didn't understand those were planets, which is what you referred to. They're actually moving. So if you fixed yourself on one of them, you are in deep, deep, deep trouble, because they're not going to be in the same spot very long. But they learned that no matter where the Earth was, there were certain stars that didn't move. Well, what they were was they were real stars. They were out there, and they were anchored, and they were shining. And our ancestors began to fix it. Now, what you're talking about is they've wandered. Let me Roy, go right ahead, Roy, but I'll come back.
I'm just saying that if we could, I think James is wanting us to see that our brothers are in deep trouble.
Yes.
That's very important. And to cover the multitude. If you can get it back, where's focused on them?
And those of us who dust off and strain at the eyelashes of a gnat, James writes that in verse 19, that they are wandering or going astray. That's the Hebrew definition of sin. Now, most of us do Bible study through Greek, and so the Greek definition of sin is to miss the mark. Because from Greek, it's like archery, and you don't make it as far as the target, you fall short, or if you go to the left, no matter how you do it, if you don't get the bullseye, then you've sinned or you've missed the mark. But that's not the Hebrew word for sin. The Hebrew word, the Hebrews were by nature not warriors, they were shepherds and nomads. And so getting lost was getting off. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. It's getting off the path. So notice James says here, if someone's gone astray, if they're wandering, and that's very, very, everything in James has a Hebrew brain going on in it. He's thinking in Hebrew terms. Now, Paul, who is the most Jewish of all at the time he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's the violent defender of Hebrew principle. and calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's Paul. He will be so changed by the vision of the Jesus of Nazareth that he doesn't think this way anymore. Whatever happens to Paul in those 3 years in Arabia, whatever happened to him in that sudden confrontation, when, and then the Ananias experience, when out of his blindness he can once get his eyes back again, that whole dynamic that happens to Paul. Paul is the one who's going to say, we can let down the edges of Judea so the world can come in. No one would have expected that. You would have expected that the brother, the conservative country boy who moved to Jerusalem, of the man crucified outside the gate, would not have been the strict one, but would rather be the one gentle, because he's seen how the system never accepted his brother. But in fact, James becomes the most traditional of the Hebrews, and Paul becomes the one who's going to open the church for us Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? That's the power of the road, whatever happened at the road to Damascus. And I know we all know what happened at the road, but what happened out there on that road is going to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. You all right? Well, my brothers, if I go home and talk to Radine, I will say, oh, it was so good this morning, they were just stunned and wouldn't say a word. I mean, I'm going to come to you. There are multiple layers you can study this at, and it goes just as deep as you want to go. But the history of the first century will give you tremendous background for interpreting each of these books individually. And then I'd like to talk to you about where we go from here.
I like chapter 22 when he retells the story of Jesus. Yeah, he retells of his conversion.
Yes. Right.
More detail.
There are three different recountings of the encounter of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 20. There's three times that the detail of Paul's conversion is related to the book of Acts by the same author, Luke. But the details are not the same in the three different stories. They change a little. And if you put those three stories, then it'd be a fun read for you. Take all three tales of the conversion of Paul that all are in the book of Acts, and you put them together and notice what's different from this one to this one to this one, and say, Yes, Gail?
Is there any way to know whether or not they read each other's writings?
They read each other's writings? We have two references, and the fun one is the one that's in Peter, when Peter says, as our brother Paul has written to you, though a lot of his things are hard to understand. You know, so yes, they were reading each other's writings. And it looks like before they died, their writings were already being copied and read in the churches. So, you know, we do have Simon Peter here to preach today, but before we do, we want to read Paul's letter to the Colossians, and then Peter will speak. But we know that the letters were being read. Yeah.
And retranslated.
Well, in those times, recopied. But as they go out to the nations, which will happen in about 300 years, they're going to have to translate it to different languages. And every time you go to a different language, you have the chance to change its meaning. You need to realize the early church had to struggle with, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that kind of stuff. You and I have to struggle with, I'm of Wesley, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Luther, I'm of Campbell, and we've created these theological schools, so we then want to have teaching that's in harmony with what we already think. And usually we'll say it this way, I like how this speaks to me. which means it's not offensive. Now, that's all true, except all those how we think are being based on the same scripture, including the ones I disagree with. And so I have to wade my way through all that. And that will happen once they're translating. Yep.
Do you think that James probably heard the Sermon on the Mount, even though at that point he may not have been a believer? And so is not a part of the ethic of what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount kind of recaptured in James and then redefining faith, which apparently a lot of the people there were using correct terminology, but it was kind of a sham. I mean, it was really, and so he's correcting that whole thing. So I'm wondering, in almost recapturing what Jesus taught, maybe part of what James is doing.
If we believe the Gospel of John, isn't that a cute way to say it? Then the reason for the crucifying of the Christ, the final straw, broke the camel's back, was raising Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because the strongest teachers with the biggest brains and the most respect said there was no resurrection. Therefore, you can't have a resurrection. And according to the Gospel of John, the Sanhedrin decided Lazarus has to die too. All the way through his ministry, Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said of those, but I say to you. So he's at odds with what scholars and great teachers have openly been writing and teaching to the sons and daughters of Israel. So Jesus' teaching is immediately in the face of accepted thinking. And he had people going away saying, man, did you ever hear anything? I mean, weren't our hearts on fire? And right along the crowd, they said, you dumb suckers, you've been taken in by that? Because he's just violated their teachings. So this tension, this is going on right from the beginning. And Christianity now has to do the same thing. The Jews became divided, and then finally by the time of your New Testament into Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, you know, they became divided. Once they became a people of the book instead of a people of the pilgrimage. When you had a religion that was festivals and you just made the journey, that was it. But in Babylon, they kept themselves Jewish by studying the scriptures. Once you become students of the word, you get a conviction. And your opinion then becomes a discipline. And when it happens, then you have schools of thought. So by the time Jesus is alive, Israel is a divided people with lots of opinion. And you don't study it, but the guys who study the first century, they would talk to you about the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, See, these were powerful schools within Israel of the way of teaching Torah. Now, 150 years later, it's going to be Mishnah and Talmud, the writings about the writings. And these groups of rabbis, the next 200 years after Jesus, that school of rabbis are going to create modern Judaism. And that modern Judaism is based on how to interpret, because they've rejected the Messiah. Now, the problem for us as Christians is the Messiah comes, and then we have to decide how to interpret him. And his interpreting, or how we interpret him, is what divided us. Okay? Okay, y'all who are Church of Christ, you're the one true church. Okay. Jim is here. He's Roman Catholic. He'll tell you he's the original church. You're all splinters. Let me just tell you, I'm a Wesleyan. and I happen to know every Calvinist is a Calvinist wishing they were a Wesleyan. Now that's just the way we are. Isn't that the way we are? That's the way we are. Okay.
Could we throw out the base and take the signs down because all of us say all we have is Jesus at the pulpit?
It would be nice, wouldn't it?
And then we could be brothers without any attachments.
And as soon as we do that, now, the reason we call ourselves, we're the Church of the Nazarene, in the beginning was because our original preacher was because of the simplicity of the Nazarene, and we were going to have the simple, primitive Christian faith, which is, I think, what I saw in Alexander's camp. I saw return to primitive, and it was usually based strongly in the book of Acts. Yeah. So were we. But getting back to simplicity. Right now there's a great Church of Christ in Brentwood, Tennessee, called Otter Creek, that is doing that, returning to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. But I have other members of Church of Christ in my other Bible study, and they tell me that Otter Creek is just on the borderline of still being Church of Christ. They have said that, yeah.
Along those lines, follow up to Roy. Here's the way I think. We are all brothers in Christ.
That's right.
It's in the humanness that the divisions are created or have been created. But in Christ, we are all brothers.
We know in our heads what is very hard to openly confess, which is all movements are created by men, not by God. They are usually in reaction to something that was creating a roadblock. But you know your original mission was to unite all Christianity. The word ecumenical has become a dirty word, but the truth of the matter is you were the beginning of the ecumenical movement. I always say this where I don't teach many places. I'm going to be gone the next half week teaching. Well, I'll be back for Friday. But they're asking me to teach down there where I'm going. And I'll go in and tell them that, well, I don't know what I was going to say, but it was wonderful.
Okay, Joe.
It looks to me like I could be president. Yes. Oh, well, no, I think what I was going to say is I'm going to go down and tell them that these opinions are all human. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm in trouble. Because, for instance, if you were asked me, if you were a membership class instead of just my brothers, all of us being brothers is where we're going. But if you were a membership class instead of brothers, I'd tell you, God raised up the Church of the Nazarene to proclaim biblical holiness. That's what I'd say. I believe it. And probably I could hear the voice of God saying, oh, did I? But that's fine. Go ahead.
I guess, we talk about that, and trying to find a brothership, fellowship, trying to find charity amongst ourselves. And, we see things, I feel terrible about, I've come from the Church of Christ, my grandfather, long tradition, okay. And so I've got a lot in me that I was just born with that, this is the right way, And what you're talking about is we're all human. We have to say, I could be wrong. Don't think I'm wrong, but I could be wrong. And if I am wrong, why do we cut each other off?
My next door neighbor is a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint, and we're sharing more and more and more and more. So we're talking about Jesus yesterday across the fence. He shared with me that his grandfather or great-grandfather, I think great, Now, he's older. He could be grandfather. Anyhow, back in the 1840s in Nauvoo, Illinois, there was a riot, and they arrested Joseph Smith, their prophet, and then they put him in jail, and he sent his attorney from the jail over to the governor to get him out because they were threatening to kill him. They got him out, took him home, and that night the riots came to his home and killed the prophet and his firstborn son. And Joseph Smith was murdered there, and then the elders elected Brigham Young, and they went on to Salt Lake City. Well, the temple back in northern Missouri had just been sold from the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ back to the Mormons. You see, who cares? Well, this is a story now. And what they did is the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ, which came from Joseph Smith's sons, who were the relatives of the prophets, kind of like the split among the Islam between the Shiites and the Sunnis. That's over the fact that one group followed one son of Muhammad and one the caliphs and all that. Well, anyhow, within Mormonism, the Mormons went with Brigham Young, and the group that went down to Independence, Missouri, were the reorganized group, and they were under the family of Joseph Smith and his son. But they, 70 years ago, decided they just wanted to be for Jesus Christ and not for a movement. So they changed their name from reorganized to the Community of Christ. They changed some of their beliefs and adopted regular evangelical beliefs. And they've just fallen apart. Just fallen apart. So now they still own the property of the original temples built, one in northern Missouri, by Joseph Smith. So they're hurting for money, so they sold it to the Mormons. And oh man, that's caused a... So I'm talking to my neighbor about all this. And most of you are saying, I don't even care. And while I'm talking to him, he says, well, my granddaddy, great-granddaddy, was the man in jail with Joseph Smith, who he sent to the governor. And so my great-granddaddy wasn't killed because he was on the mission to the governor to stop the riots that eventually broke into the house and burned down the house and killed Joseph Smith. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. I said, you're not just Mormon, you're Mormon to your roots. He said, yeah, we're one of the very originals. He said, we're one of the witnesses of the golden plates that made the Book of Mormon. I'm gonna convert my neighbor. I don't have a chance. And I had no idea. I'm just talking to a lawyer who lives next door. The lawyer who lives next door has got all this history. Now that's the kind of things we deal with today. The other thing we deal with today, and this is a shot. Do I have time for this? No, I don't. It's 8:00. I'm going to say it anyhow, real quick. Is the original translators of the Bible into English, the guys who gave us the Bible, finally, so we could read it, they were Catholics who were just coming out of the Catholic Church, so they had all this penance and getting out of purgatorial hells and the torments of hells. This is medieval times. So the three or four words in the New Testament that appear as hell in your Bible, actually the Greek behind it may be Gehenna, the lake of fire. It's different words. But the original translators translated hell. So what we have now is we have 500 years of doctrine on what is hell. And a lot of our old timers, I guess since I'm in my 80s, I'm the old timer. But a lot of old timers say, I haven't heard a sermon on hell in a long time. Really. But the truth is, the young guys who are reading Greek and stuff are wrestling with the fact that we've got a kind of a confluted idea of hell. And it's because how our Bible's read. We were being true to the Bible. But the original translations weren't really being true to what was written. And so we're trying to come through all that right now in your generation. And that's causing a lot of disheaval in the church. Okay, real quick. Roy.
I'd like to go back and talk. We've been talking about the error. We talk about people got their compensate on the planet, because they're fallen men. And to read verse 20 again, but what James is telling us in verse 20, it's imperative. He don't translate you, but it says you, let it be known to you that whoever turns to the truth, which is Jesus Christ, and you truly want to know, because you're going to face God, you're going to face Jesus soon, face to face, when you die. I mean, that makes it even stronger. But whoever does that has saved their soul and covered multitudes.
Amen.
Covered all this problem when you come and you just want to know Jesus.
We make it difficult, but it's really simple. Thank you very much. Listen to this announcement. I think my plan is, starting next week, to go through the book of Acts and systematically open up the whole New Testament by plugging the New Testament into the book of Acts as we historically work through it. That's my plan at this point, unless I hear strongly from y'all. God bless you.
Well, hold on. Before we close, let me say this in light of the conversation. We started meeting almost 30 years ago, and we had Nazarenes, Church of Christ, Baptists, and through the years. The reason we still come is because we know that wherever we start, that the answer is going to be Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Amen.
And the fact is, that is, He is the only one that can bring us together.
Amen.
He who has the Son has life.
Right.
If we can keep people focused there and realize that's the most important thing, and everything else we discuss it through those lenses, that's the only way in which we can become one.
If you do the will of God, you'll live. And the will of God is named Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you have life.
I probably don't need to say this, because every brother in this room knows this. All the words and the books that we read are all secondhand. The truth is what God tells you in your heart. That's the truth.
Amen.
And I check everything that God speaks to me against His Word, because God is steadfast. God is true. Now, it's always God's will to have ice cream.
Amen.
No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. God bless you. Have a good day.